Amen. Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Isaiah as we continue our studies. Chapter 47, looking at the chapter in its entirety tonight, page 646 on your, in your pew Bibles. Isaiah, chapter 47, beginning in verse 1. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind flour. Put off your veil. Strip off your robe. Uncover your legs. Pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered, and your disgrace shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will spare no one. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, is the Holy One of Israel. Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called the mistress of kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. I gave them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the aged you made your yoke exceedingly heavy. You said, I shall be mistress forever, so that you did not lay these things to heart or remember their end. Now, therefore, hear this, you lover of pleasures, who sit securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. These two things shall come to you in a moment. In one day, the loss of children and widowhood shall come upon you in full measure. In spite of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantments, you felt secure in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray, and you said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. But evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster shall fall upon you, for which you will not be able to atone. And ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing. Stand fast in your enchantments and your many sorceries, with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you may be able to succeed. Perhaps you may inspire terror. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you. Those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, who with the new moons make known what shall come upon you. Behold, they are like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. No coal for warming oneself is this, no fire to sit before. Such to you are those with whom you have labored, who have done business with you from your youth. They wander about, each in his own direction. There is no one to save you. Here ends the reading of God's holy word, and may he add his richest blessing to it. Let's pray. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening to what the Spirit says to the church. We would see Jesus. We long for Jesus. We desire more of him. Feed your people. Lay a feast before us. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together always be acceptable in thy sight. Thou who art our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. Throughout history, every time a great empire falls, scholars and laymen alike make a discipline out of analyzing the cause of such a collapse. One Google search will show you how many volumes and annals and how many article journals exist on why Rome fell. And if the Lord tarries, it is likely true that our nation will join that list one day, and they will ask why this great nation fell. The conclusions usually include various levels of corruption that are noted. That corruption led to internal strife and betrayal. This eventually leads to economic downfall and so on and so forth, the military revolts, and next thing you know, the empire falls and the story repeats itself somewhere else. Well, the context of the passage before us is the fall of mighty Babylon, sort of. You see, Babylon hasn't fallen yet, but Isaiah 47 shows us the certainty of God's plan as it communicates clearly in a poem that is written in a meter of lament that is specifically used in this culture to remember the dead. And thankfully, unlike Rome, the Ottomans, or the Russians, we don't have to guess what causes the collapse on this occasion. The passage gives us the clear answer. John Mackay notes, the purpose of this passage is not to illustrate the inevitability of the decline of every worldly empire, but to stress Yahweh's opposition to and power over all regimes that refuse to recognize him. You see, divine judgment, then, is what ended the reign of Babylon the Great. However, this passage is far from simply being a discourse on an ancient power that has long been forgotten. Rather, the fall of this empire is merely representative of the fall and judgment of every human being that has refused to subject himself to the kingship of the triune God. Mackay adds to the before mentioned as he says, more than just the fate of Babylon of old is foreshadowed here. This is the way that every being which defiantly opposes Yahweh will come to an end. Well, it is not news to any of us that sin is the cause of such a calamity. However, the passage before us looks at sin in a specific context this evening. You see, it's not just sin as a general concept that causes all who oppose the King of the universe to fall. Rather, it is the fact that sin is in essence treason and open rebellion against the only true King. And such treason has not, will not, and cannot be tolerated. For God to tolerate such a defection would call into question his character and truthfulness. And so we will see from our passage tonight just how costly it is to bow the knee to anyone or anything other than the God who is the Holy Trinity. Let us consider then in the first place this evening the humiliation of sin, seen specifically in verses 1 through 4 of Isaiah 47. And I read again, "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon." Verse 1 gives us the first of many descriptives of something that Babylon once possessed, now being stripped away from them. You see, sin humiliates us because in the first place it strips away our identity. God had rightly given Babylon, as we will see later in the passage, the context of judging his people. He used them as a means to bring his people back. He had given them power through his common grace to be a mighty nation, a mighty empire. It was right that they would sit in luxury. It was right that they would sit as royalty, because for a time that is what they were to be. And yet we see that their sin and their total disregard for who it was that had given them such power causes them quickly to lose their identity. He goes on to say, sit on the ground without a throne. You shall no longer be called tender and delicate. These were ways in which you would see whether one was of nobility, of royalty, or the working class back then, the delicacy of their skin, the way their hands appeared. And quickly, you would know that this one was no longer tender and delicate. You see, Babylon went from royalty to slavery. This imagery of the mill and the millstones and grinding flour was the lowest form of work in this time, the commentators note. So the imagery Isaiah uses in this passage is to show us they're not just working class. In fact, they're not just slaves. They're the lowest of all slaves. My, what a reversal in identity. What a work sin has done on these people that it literally strips away such an identity. But sin also strips away our dignity. We carry on in verse 2 and 3. Strip off your robe, uncover your legs, pass through the rivers. Once again, the garments of royalty would have been from head to toe, unlike the slave women and men whose tatters would have been knee-length at best and clearly inferior clothing. The people are to be reminded here. I hope you've not become too accustomed to the luxuries you once have known, for your sin, for your rebellion, for your treason, is now going to cause it all to be taken away with. Identity, dignity. But sin also strips away our purpose. Now nakedness shall be uncovered, disgrace shall be seen, and now vengeance will come from the Lord. It is remarkable. It is why we say, my, how the mighty fall and have fallen. How quickly the events are. And if one were to think this was just for the purpose of putting all of it in context, Revelation will quickly give you the same time measurement. It really is as an instance that Babylon falls this greatly. It took God literally the blink of an eye and a moment in history to completely unravel them and destroy them, all because of their sin. Indeed, when one fails to bow the knee to God, he cannot hope to keep his identity. He cannot hope to keep his dignity. And he cannot hope to hold any purpose in this life. It would be bad enough if I was giving you a blueprint of what the fallen world looks like. It would be bad enough if I was giving you a guide to know how to interact with your unsaved friends and family when you leave this place. But please know that there is an application in each of these points for the Christian as well. You see, the humiliation for us will only be temporary because of grace. But when we live in a manner not worthy of the calling we received, not worthy of the righteousness given to us by Christ, we too, before the world, lose a precious identity. Not before God, but before man's eyes, there is utter confusion. For they go, how can this confession and how can this lifestyle add up? We compromise our identity. We compromise our dignity. And what purpose can the Christian have in this world when they see us living as if grace is not real, as if God is not sovereign, as if he is not king, as if we, though we claim to be a Christian, have bowed the knee to another? You see, what makes sin humiliating is verse 4. All of this is done in the context of our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. He is called by name. His attribute is holiness, the Holy One of Israel. The New Testament, the Old Testament for that matter, is filled time and time again. Be sure that which is done in the darkness will come to light. Be sure your sins will find you out. God opposes the proud. How many verses could we show you? These people, again, would have been familiar with, and we too are familiar with, where God assures us that sin will never go unnoticed. That sin will never simply affect ourselves. It'll always have a far-reaching, greater effect than we ever would have imagined. But in light of verse 4, in light of the rapid wickedness of this nation, what a humble reminder it is for all people to read this passage, to see how quickly the humiliation of sin strips us of everything God has given us, strips us of every blessing that would be ours. You see, Babylon had a great hope, a great future. Babylon had the covenant people near their doors. It's not as though they had never heard of who this God was to defy. It's not as though that they were completely clueless. But rather, they were hard of heart. They were a stubborn lot. And in fact, their royalty, their robes, their garments to their ankles, and their tenderness and delicateness caused them to be humiliated. For how else would God bring them down? How else does God bring a people down? You see, the humiliation of sin is real. The humiliation of sin is costly. The humiliation of sin necessarily enacts a response from God, one of justice and one of judgment. And so in the first place, we see the humiliation of sin necessarily brings down any who oppose the triune God. But in the second place, we also see the deceitfulness of sin, specifically located in verses 5 through 11. Remarkable, some of the language in this passage, the audacity to utter some of the words here, and yet in our own hearts we confess that we resonate with them more than we would hope to, more than we would like. You see, first, sin deceives us into thinking we are invincible. He says in verse 7, I shall be mistress forever, as though they were always seated on the throne without competition, as though they were always the greatest nation in the land, as though their origins were from themselves with no hope or no help from God. They act as though they sustain themselves. They act as though nobody in the course of history, including a creator God, could ever knock them off their throne. I shall be mistress forever. Folks, they were not ignorant people. They were not unaware of history. They would have known how many people have said such foolishness only to fall, only to be extinct, only to be done away with. They were not the first people to utter words like this. And sadly enough, they wouldn't be the last. Shouldn't we know better? Shouldn't they have known better? Even from a historical standpoint, that any nation would be mistress forever. But please do not underestimate the deceitfulness of sin. For it calls them to believe. It calls them to bet their very lives and their kingdom on the fact that nothing or no one could ever disrupt their rule and reign over their subjects. Not only did they say, though, I shall be mistress forever in verse 7, in verse 8 they said, I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. In other words, not only are we not going to be knocked off our throne, our rightful place of reign, we're not going to even be involved in a skirmish. We are so great, we are so far and above away the rest of the world, we don't even bother about this. What is grief? What is a funeral? Who can come in and interfere with our royalty, with our greatness? We say what arrogance. We say what pride. Instead, we should say how typical. We should expect this. Instead, we should say, wow, how often have I thought these thoughts? How often have I, practically at least, come to these very same conclusions? You see, sin deceives us into thinking we are invincible. Sin also deceives us into thinking we are unaccountable. We see in this passage, they say, no one sees me. As if they were themselves deity, which is exactly what they were claiming to be. Forget an account. Who could ever call us into judgment? For we ourselves are our own gods. We ourselves are the ones who run this show. We have made our own rules. We have decided what is right and what is wrong. And therefore, we can stand in the midst of all this wickedness, of all this treason, of all this rebellion. We can say, no one sees me. Again, our response is how arrogant, when it should be, how often do I sin in such a manner that I say the very same thing? But the worst news is this. Sin also deceives us into thinking we are divine. Both in verse 8 and in verse 10, we see the usage of the I am, and there is no one besides me. You see, it would be bad enough if they thought nobody can do what we're doing or stop what we're doing. It would be bad enough if they said we are superior over the rest of mankind. But now they're making the claim to be what God has told his people he is, I am. You see, the readers would have understood this, that Babylon was saying, I exist in myself. I am my own essence. I need nothing else to be, the message God told Moses. And we have this wicked, foreign, worthless nation now deceived so great by sin that they would dare think they would be the one to judge Yahweh. They would dare think Yahweh would be the one subject to them. You see, they confuse one very important thing, the weakness of his people with the weakness of him. That was a costly mistake. You see, beloved, this is the epitome of autonomy, or what we call humanism today. Sin quickly has the world believing that we are never in need of anything outside of ourselves. And yet, there's a sobering note in verse 11. It says that their need for atonement couldn't be found in themselves. When they finally got to where the rubber meets the road, they realized, or they didn't realize, but the reality was so. that they could not find one who would atone for the mess they had made of their lives and for the sin and wickedness they had made such friends with, so much so that it had overtaken them. And yet, sadly enough, once again, there is specific application for the Christian. Thankfully, the grace of God through Christ keeps us from going too far down this road of deception. And yet, how many Christians have ruined at least seasons of their life? How many Christians have ruined job opportunities, relationships with children and family? Because rather than obey the living God, they would rather be their own God. Indeed, the story is sad because it is true. This describes us in our fallen state. This describes us as we wait for the coming again of our Lord Jesus, that we who chase idols also make ourselves a god. And we bow down to ourselves and we say, surely I too am divine. What business have I to do with the Creator of Israel? And so we've seen the humiliation of sin, the deceitfulness of sin, and lastly, we will consider the tragedy of sin. Not to be overly simple on this, but sin is tragic because it works. Sin is tragic because it is successful. It reaches its goal. Now, yes, I'm not taking away from the sovereignty of God. I'm not saying Satan operates on his own, and therefore he's successful. In God's sovereignty, in his plan, we see that in real time, in real history, sin is successful. Sin successfully redefines us. If we can think back to the garden, all mankind were supposed to be glad subjects of God. We were supposed to multiply and have dominion and work and keep the land in subject, in obedience to the holy and triune God. We were to be happy and holy. We were to be perfect. We were to enjoy his benefits, his communion. And we were to live an eternal life of gladness, working for this king. And yet we see in verse 12, he says, stand fast in your enchantments and your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Here we see the great tragedy that so many people that God had created in his image had never even known who he was as the true God. For you see, their parents had not even believed it. Rather, they turned to such foolish things as sorcery. They literally believed that idols and pieces of wood and sticks with carving on them, as we have discussed before in here in earlier chapters, would save them, could save them. Sin successfully redefines us, and our new identity is awful. Our new identity is helpless, hopeless. It is dark, and it is lost. Sin successfully isolates us. God exists in perfect communion as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One of the great things we see is that he's created his people to live in relationship both to him and to one another as the people of God. And yet if you read in verse 13 and verse 14, when judgment comes, when the water gets a little too hot, the next thing you know is that these sorcerers and all these imaginary idols and these things that we've created with our hearts are nowhere to be found. And the problem is they had no one else to turn to either. Sin successfully isolates us from sense, from logic, from reason, from that which is normal, from that which is generally seen as polite. Indeed, it causes us to act like the worst and most wretched kind of human being. Because remember, that is its goal. But sin also and finally successfully destroys us. One of the most sobering lines, probably in the book of Isaiah, no doubt in all of Scripture. They wander about, each in his own direction. There is no one to save you. Again, the tragedy of sin is that after sin comes the judgment. Now, there's two things we can do. We can read this passage tonight and we can say, my, how sorry we feel for these people. Or we can read this passage tonight and go, real people with real hearts who were created in God's image receive such judgment. They fall prey to such foolishness. They are humiliated. They are deceived. They are tragically captured in the grips of Satan. You see, sin tricks people into thinking it's going to be a lifelong companion, but once it accomplishes its goal, remember again, it's nowhere to be found. Beloved, Satan is not going to stand beside you on the last day pleading your case. In fact, he's going to plead against you. And so never think you can make friends with sin. How many people have tried it? How many nations have tried it? How many different ways did Babylon the Great try it? And it failed them all. Well, the principal application here for the Christian is to be a people who practice the glad discipline of repentance. Though we are free from such tragedy, we should also endeavor to remain distant from it in this life, nonetheless. We should never be curious about sin. Also, the reality of this tragedy should give us a great burden for the lost. The Great Commission should mean a great deal to us. Enough, in fact, to actually follow this Great Commission. To actually wish to fulfill this Great Commission. To actually shed a tear for those we know and love. It's so tragic. Well, we have seen a sobering account of the humiliation, deceitfulness, and tragedy of sin. Unless we doubt the seriousness or realness of such an account, I want you to listen carefully as I read you a portion of Revelation 18 to help us conclude. Indeed, it is the eschatological, the final finish of Isaiah 47. It is a commentary for us, if you will. It is John showing us just how awful and how real it would be. Listen as I read Revelation 18, 19 to 24. And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, "Alas, alas, for the great city, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she had been made laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more." And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters, will be heard in you no more. And the craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on earth. You see, dear friends, Babylon does fall and is the focus of the unbridled wrath of a just and all-powerful God. And yes, we rejoice when this justice goes forth from God. But we also give notice because, as we have mentioned, these are real people receiving such judgment. The question we should find ourselves asking and answering before we leave here tonight is this: what hope do we have personally and for our unsaved loved ones to avoid this humiliation, deceitfulness, and tragedy? Well, as we briefly mentioned in the introduction, the answer lies in the kingship and sovereign reign of our triune God and Savior. Yes, this may seem overly simple, but I ask you, which king do you serve? For you see, failure to submit to the true king, who is also the uncontested creator of the universe, will guarantee you the same sad conclusion Babylon and so many others receive. But there is another option, and that option is to put your faith and trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ and find out for yourselves how lovely it is to be a bondservant, yes, even a willing slave to this king. Beloved, the benefits of being a servant in this kingdom are beyond compare. You see, far from humiliation, we receive the very inheritance the elder son receives as God calls us co-heirs with Jesus Christ. You see, far from deceitfulness, God through Christ has covenanted with his people in complete truthfulness and will never default on a promise made. Far from tragedy, the greatest tragedy this kingdom knows is that its king suffered the greatest crime in all of history as it was nailed to a cross to atone for the sins of his subjects. As glad subjects of this king, may we leave here tonight fixed upon the blessed hope that comes to those who have loved his appearing. And above all else, may we commit to God and one another to find our wants, desires, ambitions in complete accord with the will of this king. Only then can we find true freedom from sin. Only then can we fully enjoy the hope of the resurrection that is ours. Until that day, may we fight the good fight of faith. May the King, upon his return, find us worthy of the words we long to hear, and he longs to give us. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, what a humbling, sobering view of what sin does to a people. And yet what a picture of grace that you have saved even one from it. Trusting in you, would we hate sin? Trusting in you, would we love righteousness? And gladly bow the knee to the only and true King of Israel. And give us grace to do just that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.